having the slate washed clean. He is our peace. He is our rest.
Come thou fountain, every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace.
Thanks for joining us at the Hope of Our Calling.
Let's get started. Okay, so here we are once again, back in Genesis chapter 3, and we are taking it a little bit slower in this chapter because this chapter, these first three chapters of the Bible, are so critical to our growth and understanding of the rest of Scripture. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to start at verse 6. Now, the players that are on the stage, again, just to remind us, are the serpent, Eve, Adam, and the Lord God. The key things that we're looking at in this chapter are how Satan challenged God's word, contradicted God's word, and then camouflaged the truth, the facts, the consequence, and eventually we'll see the curse. This chapter opened with Adam and Eve that were naked and not ashamed, but unfortunately it's going to close with them in hiding, covered in fig leaves, because of the curse. It introduces us to redemption through the shedding of blood, which we will get to in our final part of Genesis 3. And it also introduces us to the separation from the original fellowship of man with God. So last week, we looked at Satan challenging God's word. Hath God really said? Whenever we sense the contradiction to God's word in our lives, the lust of our flesh will instantly rise up and try to justify our impulse, our fleshly impulse. But if we look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, we'll realize that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and it is exceedingly weak. Who can know it? And that's what we're going to deal with today. As we start in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. She saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise. This has been the downfall of humanity from this very point in our history. It has been repeated continually, continually, continually. It's the lust of our flesh. It's the lust of our eyes. And it is the pride of life. If we remember the Bible, that pride cometh before the fall. It is pride that takes us from God's presence, from being as Mary sitting at his feet, to becoming a Martha distracted about many things. It's true that as we wait on God, God leads and guides us. We're gifted with his Spirit that says, this is the way, walk in it. However, it is very difficult for the flesh to defeat the flesh. In Galatians, it says it's a battle that'll happen until we're glorified, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. It is the lust of our flesh and the lust of our eyes and the pride of life, all that we need to crucify to the cross with Christ. In our humility, in our understanding, that we need to recognize our weakness and bring it before his throne. that we get the power of His Holy Spirit to overcome. Now, this is a tactic Satan has used continually to entice our flesh, to entice our eyes and that pride. It's also the same tactic that we can see if we go to Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made to bread." Now remember, this is Jesus in the wilderness, fasting and praying right after he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. The people there heard the voice of the Lord saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he went into the wilderness to fast and pray. When, if you fasted for 48 days, you know when your body kicks in and says, "I'm hungry now," you must eat. So it's a strong temptation. It's the temptation of the flesh, right? But notice in verse 4 that Christ's response. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Verse 5, then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." Jesus, in verse 7, says, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then finally, we drop down to verse 9, and it says, verse 8, "And the devil, taking him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showing him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Sounds like a little pride boosting, a little enticing of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But notice our Savior's response. Then Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And I love verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The example that we are being given by Jesus, our Lord, our Savior himself, is that the sword of the Spirit rebukes the enemy of our soul. So it is written, it is written, it is written. We can only respond in like manner when we have God's word hidden in our heart. Remember, in the Psalms it says, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I shall not sin against thee." When we have God's word that we've spent time in the mornings, in the evenings, in fellowship, hiding in our heart, we are more prepared for the battle that is continually waging against us by the enemy. We too, like Christ, can say, "No, that's not true. It's written that I am chosen, that I am redeemed, that I am forgiven, that I have been extended mercy and grace." And likewise, it is written, "I need to be holy as he is holy." So not only does it take on the enemy, it also gifts us with the inspiration and the power to take on our flesh as well. Moving on, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves covering. Notice again, the camouflage is coming off now. The deceitful ways of the enemy is now being revealed. They knew they were naked. The Life Application Study Bible says, "Have you ever noticed how a little child can run naked through a room full of strangers without embarrassment? He's not aware of his nakedness, just as Adam and Eve were not embarrassed by their innocence. But after Adam and Eve sinned, shame and awkwardness followed, creating barriers between themselves and God." John MacArthur writes, "Innocence has been replaced by guilt and shame. From then on, they would depend upon their own conscience to distinguish between good and their newly acquired capacity to see and know evil. Sin destroyed their innocence, and they sowed fig leaves to hide their shame. This is the problem with shame. As I've mentioned before, shame causes us, drives us into hiding. It drives us into hiding via elevating our pride as we justify and rationalize why we sinned, how we minimize the consequence to our sin. God's word is clear. God's word is true. If we look at it as our instruction manual, our guide to holiness, we will find in it a wellspring of instruction on how to be holy as He is holy. As a born-again believer, one who recognizes our sinful state, our natural sinful state, we can turn to the Savior and say, "You died for the sins I committed in the past. You died for the sins I commit today. And you died for the sins that I will commit. But you've also done that so that I can be empowered by your Spirit to seek your wisdom and your counsel that I might walk straight on a road that is crooked, trusting you will make straight what has been made crooked." So they sowed fig leaves to hide their shame. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." This is what we do with our excuses. This is what we do when we deny the opportunities that we have to come before God, as 1 John 1:9 says. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you see that? We have an opportunity each and every day with each and every episode of our lustful flesh acting out or our pride acting out to come before our King who loves us so impassionately and confessing our fault and then receiving His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, and in addition, having the slate washed clean. He is our peace. He is our rest. There is no shame. He restores the fellowship. Verse 8 of chapter 3. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, from here on out, we're going to see about four opportunities that the Lord gives them to come forth and confess. The first one is right here. The Lord comes into the garden. Remember, the Lord knows all things. But He comes into the garden walking. And they hear the sound of the Lord walking, but their shame has caused their heart to hide. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, from their Creator, the one that made them from the dust of the earth and from Adam's side, the one that they had this beautiful, righteous fellowship with. They hid themselves. Verse 9. "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?'" Now, where are you? This is the second opportunity for Adam to step forward and say, "Please forgive me, Lord. I've done something you told me I should not do, and now I'm bearing this great burden." But we don't see Adam doing this. God's statement is not a casual, flippant statement. God knows exactly everything, and he knows exactly what he's doing here. He knows all. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, it says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." In other words, God is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. He tells us what's to be as we stand and sit today. He shared with Adam and Eve from the beginning, which is why this chapter's taking so long, because in our final part, we're going to learn so much about prophecy, about the sure word of prophecy. God wants us to know him. He wants us to know his plan. God did not come into the garden in anger, but in the fashion they were accustomed to. God is so merciful and kind. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Or do you disregard the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance?" Adam's response was, "I heard your voice." Now imagine, this is the voice Adam was accustomed to. He was intimate with and had fellowship with, and yet he's in hiding. But God's grace is right there, offering again the opportunity for Adam to come forth and confess his sin, that God might have the opening to forgive him. You see, if we don't confess, God is not going to bust down the door to make you clean so you can be with him for eternity. You need to recognize your sin. In confession, that's what we do. We recognize our brokenness. But God loves a contrite and broken heart, because that's where healing begins. Adam was afraid. He says, "I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." He was afraid because of his direct disobedience. I think he was also afraid because he knew that he was about to encounter a part of his maker that he was completely unfamiliar with. And that part was God's judgment. You see, God is a holy and righteous judge. And yes, God is love. But in order for God to be righteousness, there also has to be judgment. God's judgment will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what the sacrifice of Christ and Calvary is all about. It is about paying the price, because the wages of our sin is death. And again, we'll witness that when we get to the conclusion of this chapter. Because he was naked. Now, this is his creator he's speaking to, his maker that Adam is speaking to. Disobedience produced a shame, the shame that drives us from the peace of God's holy presence. Sin has nowhere to hide in God's midst, because sin is darkness, sin is deceit, sin is lying, sin is everything God isn't. It is unrighteousness. Now, it is a deep and profound truth that sin and shame can have a very lengthy rule over us. Unless we are able to go to the one and only one who can wash us clean, can forgive us, can shed his mercy and then his grace on us. Once we've sinned, our judgment becomes cloudy because we begin rationalizing. Our understanding becomes confused because we're not standing on solid ground anymore. We're standing on shifting sand. And we become its prisoner as we run to and fro trying to make sense of it all. Take a look at what has happened in our country. We have one humongous lie that went all the way to the Supreme Court, who refused to rule righteously. And now we have an entire group of people who are lost in dysfunction, thinking that God somehow created garbage, created something that was broken. A perfect God created something that was broken. How did we fall so far? Shame. Sin. Failure to return, to repent, and return to the God who loves us and wants to restore fellowship with us. John Piper writes, "The demand to repent is as basic as it gets in Jesus' message. It is equally basic to and almost synonymous with the command, 'You must be born again,' found in John 3. And Jesus himself in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5 said, 'Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' You see, Jesus came to call the sinners to repentance. He came to pay the cost for our sin, absolutely. But his message is one of repentance. There is health to our bones, to our heart, and to our mind when we are willing to step up and say, 'I have sinned against you, and you alone have I sinned against,' as King David did before the Lord God Almighty." Now God comes forth and he says, "Who told you you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree?" This is God's third opportunity for Adam and Eve to step forward and repent. Again, God knows all. He continues to extend mercy to Adam and Eve. But notice that he goes to Adam with these questions. Adam, his first in his image creation, his only in his image creation, the co-laborer that God anointed in the garden to have dominion over the garden, the one given the authority and the blessing of tending to all things within the garden. Just as husbands are called to be the high priest of their family, meaning they're accountable to God for their household, so God goes to Adam. But again, God is offering the opportunity for repentance. But in this gracious sea of free will and choice, once again, Adam chooses poorly. Then the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Notice Adam attempts to place the blame on God. I know we would think he's blaming the woman, but he's blaming God. He's blaming his perfect creator who has given him everything that is very good. But God's grace now shifts and he offers it to the woman. "What have you done?" Offering Eve the opportunity to repent. But unfortunately, she's following Adam's lead. And she says, it was the serpent. Though it's partially true, the serpent did deceive her. She still had knowledge. She disobeyed and she distrusted the Lord God. God has been offering opportunities for repentance. He understands that we are but dust. He understands that He has given us the freedom of choice. And in our freedom of choice, even in our choosing poorly, God's faithfulness reveals itself to Adam and Eve and to us as we read this account. We must remember that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. And He does that through the blood of Christ. Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now I'm going to stop here because this final part of chapter 3 is very important and we don't have enough time for me to share with you everything that my heart desires for you to know, that God desires for you to know. God knows everything from beginning to end. God is faithful. God desires our repentance that He might have the opportunity to wash us white as snow.
For more information about Hope of Our Calling, go to hopeofourcalling.org or email Kendra at kendramartinministries@gmail.com.